Well, here we go. We're back again looking at the study of the third, this time the third chapter. We're heading into the third chapter. We'll be covering that in a moment. We left off last week, rushed through a little bit of chapter 2, verses 17 to 21. I want to kind of go back over that to set the stage, because this really is where Paul starts to get more aggressive in defining the true nature of justification by faith. So, you remember that, just going back, you remember we left Paul's conflict with Peter, and Peter was being hypocritical because he knew the truth, he knew exactly what God required of him. In relation to the Gentiles, that God did not request that they should be circumcised or keep the ceremonial law as the means by which they are to be to demonstrate that they are righteous or are justified in the eyes of God. Now, just a point of reference on this. You got to understand that where the Judaizers were coming from, one of the things that they were arguing was that because of the paganization of the Gentiles and their paganized rituals regarding certain animals, they didn't feel that it was appropriate for these Gentile converts to come into the faith unless they could demonstrate they had forsaken these old paganized ways. Now, in their way of thinking, they believed that the way they could reassure that in the minds of the Jewish Christians was that they would comply with the mandates that God laid out. Not just in terms of the eating of blood and so forth that was excluded from in participation by the Jews because it was unhealthy practice, but they just felt that they should abandon these things. And so there may have been some who had good intentions. However, though, it doesn't matter what the motivation might have been, because in the final analysis, the argument really boils down to whether or not a man is justified by faith alone in Christ or by the works of the law. And that, so no matter how much a person may try to spin the sincerity of the Judaizers, at least some of them, it doesn't change the argument. And so this is the real crux of the issue. And so, like we say, Paul came to a point and he opposed Peter to his face because Peter was fully aware of all these things. In Acts 15, as we read last week, you remember how Peter even from his own mouth testified that through his ministry, God had led him to lead Gentile converts to Christ. Without being circumcised, such as the case with Cornelius and his family. And so you see that Peter had no excuse. And now, again, we know that Peter rectified the problem later. However, though, the damage was done. Then he goes on, and once he finishes this, because the latter part of Peter or Paul's argument in verse 15, he says, but this is Galatians 2, he says, we who are Jews by birth and not idolatrous Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the way, he says, we who are Jews by birth, he's really referring to Peter and himself. As he's talking, Peter, you and I, we're Jews by birth. We're not like the Gentiles. They don't know these things. They weren't aware of this. You and I, we know this. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. We're fully aware that we know that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ, even who believes in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. He goes on then to make the argument for the works of the law, no man will be justified. Now, once he gets to that point, he continues his argument. Now, again, there is some argument by commentators as to whether or not This is a continuation of the argument Paul makes to in front of everybody in reference to Peter. I mean, when we started with verse 17, some think it begins at 18 or ends at 18 and so forth. So, look, I don't know. I'll be honest with you. It kind of seems like it's a continuation to me, but hey, you know what? Who am I to argue? I mean, but the reason I divided it here in verse 17 to verse 16, the reason is that I looked at William Tyndale's New Testament, and according to his breakdown, because William Tyndale's Bible is a paragraph Bible, in 1534, the last edition of William Tyndale, just before he died, you remember there were no verses. He didn't have verses in his translation. So everything was according to in paragraph form. And the way he decided to base it on a paragraph form in terms of where the breakage would be, he left it up to the Greek. He said, really basically, that it was going to be as the Greek indicated, that's where he left off. That's where he would make those changes. And so that's what I did. So I'm following William Tyndale. I figure, you know what, if it's good enough for William Tyndale, it's at least I feel this way, I'm somewhat safe. So he goes on to say this now, but while we, Christian Jews, claim to be seeking justification by Christ. In other words, here we are, we're seeking salvation through Jesus Christ. He says, we are therefore acknowledging the inadequacy of the law, of the works of the law. In other words, if you believe that Christ was insufficient to bring you justification, why would you then seek justification by him? If somehow Christ fell short to meet the requirements in order to enable you to be justified by his grace, then why would you seek salvation from him? And so he's saying, look, we're seeking justification by Christ. Well, by doing that, you are acknowledging that the works of the law can't save you. And he goes on to say, and if after coming to Christ for our justification, we ourselves are still found to be sinners, meaning that we are still in an unrighteous state, then the provision of grace made by Christ for our salvation is insufficient. In other words, if after coming to Christ we still find ourselves falling short of being righteous, then God's grace for our salvation is not good enough. So in other words, Christ falls short of meeting the requirements. So then what it really relegates itself to, back to works. In other words, if Christ can't save you, then you need to work your way. He says, now, based on this, he says, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? That is, listen very carefully, is he the agent whereby we become sinners and thus to be blamed for our being sinners? God forbid, right? Is Christ at fault here? Is he the one who fell short because of this? No. He says, watch this now. Verse 18, listen to Paul's argument. Here's why they fall short. He's talking about the Judaizers, those who believe you can seek salvation through the works of the law. He says, verse 18, for if I return again to the works of the law, which I abandon in order to be justified, I make myself and not Christ the transgressor. Christ isn't to be blamed if you fall short of reaching God's mercy. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Christ's atonement on the cross is more than able to meet the requirements that God demands in order that we might be justified. Christ does not fall short, therefore he cannot be the transgressor. Who's at fault? In other words, that's who's at fault? You or Christ? It's not Christ. It's you. And why are you at fault? Because you're trying to seek salvation through the works of the law. He goes on to say this, for through the law I discovered the uselessness of trying to be saved by works. Because the works, the law, the purpose of the law, and we'll talk about that in a moment. The purpose of the law is not to save you. It can't save you. Now, is it an integral part of the plan of salvation? Yes. Romans 10:4, we'll look about that in a second. Romans 10:4 says the end result of the law is justification or righteousness to everyone that believes. So the end result of the law is to lead you to Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of the law. He says, but in the process I discovered, you know, through the law, I discovered the uselessness of trying to be saved by works, because the law can't save you. It's not designed as a mechanism by which you become, you know, in a saving relationship. It can't save you. And so what happens is somebody who attempts to try to work their way to heaven, it's a hard religion. Let me explain something to you. A hard religion is a religion where people live by rules and regulations. That is their Christianity. It's rules and regulations. And I'm not opposed to rules and regulations, but they make those rules and regulations the mechanism whereby they justify themselves in the eyes of God. And so, in other words, they're relying on those rules and regulations as a means by which to find salvation in Christ. But those rules and regulations aren't going to save you. You know, again, our rules and regulations, and I qualify them, of course, with those that are appropriate and good and just. Are they worthy to possess? Yes, absolutely. However, though, if you look to them as a means by which to be saved or somehow justify your religious experience, then you don't understand how to live by faith. And so what happens when a person tries to regulate their Christianity by works? It becomes harder and harder and harder. Because what happens? You have to keep adding new rules and regulations to your Christian experience in order to justify the hard relationship you're having. And so what happens is you keep compounding the problem. So you have an unhappy Christian experience. That's why a lot of people give up. It's not because they're not sincere. It's because they have misplaced their sincerity regarding the nature of how to be saved. They're focusing more on the rules and the regulations when they should focus on their faith in Christ as a means by which to save them. And in so doing, then allow Christ to work in them both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So don't keep the rules and regulations in front of you as the basis upon which you find salvation. Keep Jesus Christ in front of you. And remember, when you abide in Jesus, and I say this now in terms of the biblical definition of what it really means to abide in Christ, John made this clear in John chapter 14, 15, 16. If you read those couple of chapters, he talks about the vine and the branches, you know, abide in me and I in you and so forth. If you just read those chapters, you'll find out what it means. Because if you really do abide in Jesus and He abides in you, then you will have a much more prosperous religious experience. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to have challenges. It doesn't mean you're not going to have tribulations and afflictions. You know, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. I mean, that's the lot of the Christian. There's no way you cannot have trials and tribulations. So, but you can see Paul says here, for through the law I discovered the uselessness of trying to be saved by works, because he came to the realization, you know what? This is a hard religion. This is the law. You know, Paul goes later, in Galatians 3, we'll look at this in a second. He says, you know, the law is your schoolmaster. Okay? And as long as you're under that schoolmaster, you're under its jurisdiction. And the reason the law is designed the way it is, by the way, I just want to make, again, to reiterate the points I made a couple of weeks ago. I might have even made it last week. But the law in Galatians, now please listen very carefully. The law in Galatians, the primary historical argument of Paul is in reference to the ceremonial law. All right? That's the historical context. However, in principle, the argument that Paul is making is works in general. The works of the law, whether they be ceremonial or moral, neither of those two laws can justify you in the sight of God. Neither of them were designed to save you. In other words, to be the means by which God would bring about redemption through the acts of the law. Both of them were designed for specific purposes to lead us to Christ. This is Galatians 3. And so Paul says, I discovered through the law, I can't be saved by the law. I realized it. It can't happen. He goes on to say, therefore, I am dead to the law of works, so that I might live unto God for salvation. So he came to the realization of understanding that the law can't save me. The law is not the means by which I find my righteousness. Righteousness is in Christ. Righteousness is found in a person, not in relying on what you do. Okay? And remember, I know that righteousness means doing that which is right. But remember, you can only do what's right when Christ is working in you through faith. You cannot generate righteousness in and of yourself and somehow think that relying upon those quote righteous deeds, that justifies you in the eyes of God. It doesn't. You've got to come to the point that Jacob came when Jacob wrestled Jesus that night. Jacob wrestled Jesus. And he came to the point when Christ dislocated his hip. And at that point, he fell helplessly upon the breast of Jesus. It was then, we're told from the spirit of prophecy, we're told very clearly, it was then a transformation took place in him. He went from Jacob the deceiver to Israel, meaning an overcomer. And so it wasn't until he relied wholly upon Christ as the means by which to save him, he could then find that reassurance of salvation. Prior to that, he was fighting in his own strength. He was trying to conquer his fears through his own works. And you can't do that. Many people are like Jacob, who are in the church. They are struggling, wrestling in their own strength, but they never find peace and happiness. They never find the rest that God longs for them to experience. It's because they're journeying on in their Christian experience in their own efforts. I keep telling people, stop trying to save yourself. Surrender. Give up on yourself and start trusting in Jesus. This is why I encourage people to study the doctrine of the depravity of man. Why? Why is that doctrine so important? The doctrine of the depravity of man teaches us as human beings who we are by nature. In other words, who am I? Who am I? In nature, I'll tell you who I am. From the top of my head to the sole of my feet, there's nothing good in me. The heart is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. And no one can understand it. There's nothing good in you. You are so evil and demented and deranged in nature that you don't realize how helpless you really are. You see, whenever someone tries to work their way or relies on their works as a means to justify them in the eyes of God, that's the old man. It's the old man. You're trying to save yourself, and the old man can't save you. That's the same illustration in the Garden of Eden when you have the Adam and Eve covering themselves in fig leaves, thinking that somehow that would hide their shame and their nakedness. And it didn't. Man's effort has always been, since sin came in, to hide from reality the true condition of mankind. And so the doctrine of the depravity of man brings us back to reality and helps us to understand who we are. And so when you understand that doctrine, you begin to start to realize how helpless you are, and you realize, you know what, I do need Jesus. I can't, you know, people say to me, you're Christians, you're weak, you need God as a crutch. And I just say, yeah, that's exactly right. You got that right. I am weak. I am that weak. It's because through experience and my studies, and my studies have reconfirmed through my experience, I am that corrupt, I am that helpless, I am that useless in terms of trying to save myself. I can't do it. It's a hard religion. It's a hard way to try to live a Christian life when you try to go about your Christianity by trying to work your way. Rules and regulations. Always relying on that. Well, I must be a good Christian. Because look, what I don't do other, so I have to be a good one. Well, that doesn't mean you're born again. That just means you're a good moralist. That's all that means. And it's not that we shouldn't have the standards. Yes, absolutely. We should be a moral and ethical people. But remember, don't put the cart before the horse. Focus on Christ. Put Him before you. Rely wholly upon Him. And recognize, like Jacob did that night, his inability. Now he no longer had any more strength. He gave up on himself, but he didn't give up on Christ. Because we know that because Jesus said to him, "Let me go, except I bless you." This was even now. It was during the time he was wrestling him, and then after he had dislocated his hip, he said, "Let me go, except that I may go." And Jacob said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." So we know a transformation took place. He was no longer fighting in his own strength. He was relying now wholly upon Christ to do for him for what he was incapable of doing for himself. And that was save himself. I can't save myself. You know, I go to God in prayer and I tell him, I say, God, either this is true or it is not. Either this is real or it is not. Either these promises you made to me are genuine and true, or they are not. And so the only way I can test them, right? You got to figure out, because, look, I've never been to heaven, and I venture to say neither have you. However, the only way I can experience Christianity is through the revelation of experiencing the fulfillment of the Word of God in my life. In other words, if God does not keep His word, then there can be no reality of the fulfillment of what He has promised. In other words, if this Bible is filled with lies, if this is just a book of lies, then our hope is all in vain. We're wishing for something that will never be. So what happens is we've got to rely on God to do for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves, and that is to bring to pass what He has promised. I cannot keep God's word for Him. He made the promise. It's up to Him to keep it. And you need to go to God in prayer and say, God, You said this to me. 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 And Father, I know You also told me You don't lie. And You said to me in Isaiah 55, Your word will never come back void. Lord, be unto me according to Your word then. Let it be. Let it be unto me. Let it happen, in other words. And so the only thing we can do is then wait patiently, trusting and believing that what God has promised He's able to do. The just shall live by faith. That's what Habakkuk 2:4 was telling you. That's the whole purpose. He was telling them, write everything down. Wait for it. It's not going to happen right now, but wait for it. It's going to come. You need to patiently endure and persevere. Hold on, believe, and trust that what God said is going to come to pass. And every day I pray to God, Lord, I want to see the hand of God move in my life. I need to see a manifestation of divine presence. I want to see the Red Sea part in my life. I want to see the mountain moved. I want to see, dear God, the my faith is the seed of a mustard grain grow into a huge, massive tree, you know, in unbelievable growth of victory. But remember, I'm incapable of fulfilling what it is that God promised. All that I can do is claim them and fall helplessly upon the breast of Jesus and say, I'll not let you go until you bless me. You made these promises. I'm going to believe. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to persevere. This is the whole point of the parable of the unjust judge. That woman nagged that judge. He nagged him every day. And he got to the point where he couldn't stand her. He was beside himself. He said, I have got to fulfill this woman's request. She's driving me crazy. It's a parable to teach us about faith. Persevere. Hold on. Don't give up. And Paul is telling us, this is the argument he's making. Hold on. Persevere. You're not going to be able to save yourself. Give that notion up. He goes on to say this. Through the law, I discovered the uselessness of trying to be saved by works. Therefore, I am dead to the works of the law, so that I might live under God for salvation. Now he says this. I am crucified with Christ. In other words, here is now the mechanism by which we find victory. Notice, I'm linking up, instead of me linking up, right? Crucifixion is the concept of being identified with. In other words, I'm joining forces with. Right? I'm crucified with Christ. What you're crucified with Him, you're both, right? You're together in that act. So the idea he's trying to convey to you is Paul is saying, instead of me, you know, joining up or linking up with the works of the law as a means by which to be saved, I'm abandoned. I'm going to join up with Jesus Christ through the act of crucifixion. In other words, through this, again, crucifixion is about suffering. Suffering is about persevering and holding on. And so he says, I'm crucified now, notice, with Christ. This is the mechanism of strength. This is the means by which I achieve my objective. He says, but nevertheless, I'm still alive. Now, this is the key to success. He says, yet it's not me. It's not me. He says, but Christ, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in this mortal flesh, right, in this present world, notice how I live by the faith of the Son of God. I live by the faith of the Son of God. And again, there's another very valuable lesson there regarding the nature of that faith, the faith of the Son of God. The same type of faith that He had is the same type of faith we must possess. And by the way, God will give you that faith. So I live by the faith of the Son of God. Just as Jesus, when He was on this earth, wholly relied upon God, you know, and the Holy Spirit to keep Him. And remember, because He laid aside His divinity. Now listen very carefully. When Jesus took upon Himself humanity, He did not abandon divinity. Meaning, you know, it's separated from Him. You can never separate divinity from Jesus. It's His nature. However, though, He put it aside. He did not look to it to save Him. So in His humanity, He lived a life as we are to live in the flesh with the same means that was at Christ's disposal through the working of the Holy Spirit and through faith in the Father to do for Him the very thing that God the Father promised. And so you saw a manifestation of glory and divine power through Christ. And He says, this is the faith of the Son of God, that same faith, He says, who loved me and gave Himself for me. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God or frustrate the grace of God. And that's really what it means, nullify or get rid of the grace of God through the works of the law. He says, For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ has died in vain. So I'm not going to frustrate the grace of God through the works of the law. You understand? Right? So in my effort to save myself through the works of the law, this is what he's saying. He says, I'm not doing that. He says, because I'm not going to nullify the grace of God. So when you work your way or you attempt to justify yourself in the eyes of God through the works of the law, you're nullifying the grace of God. Remember, you're saved by grace and not by works. You're saved by grace. Grace is unmerited favor as well as power, but it's unmerited. You didn't deserve it. You don't earn it. Salvation can't be earned. And I keep stressing this. It's not Christ plus something else. It's Christ alone. It's faith alone. It's grace alone. Now, he continues on in chapter 3. And he says this here. O foolish Galatians. Now, I left that there in the original, the King James, O foolish Galatians. However, though, you can go in and look at the original. And it's sometimes a little stronger. He's very upset. Paul is very disturbed that they would abandon the faith so quickly. And so he says this, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? Now let's stop right there because there's a couple of things we need to talk about. So, obviously, he's very upset at the Galatians, and some might consider this to be a derogatory term. I don't consider it, that he was speaking very harshly to them. He was speaking harshly to them based on the knowledge that they had. When you as we're told from the pen of inspiration, if you compare Galatians with Corinthians, Paul was speaking, he spoke in a very strong way, but not as direct to the Corinthians, even though they were in great apostasy. But because of different types of circumstances that existed, he had to reach them in a different way. In this particular case, Paul is speaking in a very aggressive manner because of the condition that they have found themselves in based on the light that they have rejected. And he says, now, you know what? He says, I'm going to take the gloves off and I'm going to speak real plainly to you. And you fools. He says, baby, what's wrong with you people? He says, who has bewitched you? That's a strong word. I left that in there too. Who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? If you look at that word bewitched, that means you're under a spell. It's witchcraft. These people were mesmerized. And this is what happens when you're deceived. When a person is deceived, they are bewitched. And there's two ways in which this can happen. There's internal deception or external. And the external is where somebody outside of you, somebody, comes and tries to mislead you. Or may not try to, but they're misleading you, all right? That is an act of bewitching you. You're being misled. That's deception. And now that's external deception. And then the internal, which is worse, because it's self-deception. You think all the while you are right when the reality is the opposite of what you think. In other words, you yourself have become the bewitched one by bewitching yourself. You have created your own nightmare. And it's really what it relegates itself down to is the issue of pride. You've bewitched yourself. And let me tell you, I want to talk to you about the concept of what's happening in society today. Many people are in a matrix mindset. A matrix mindset is a mindset of slavery. Your mind is being enslaved to a particular narrative, and you believe that narrative is reality. As a matter of fact, you were born in that matrix, you live in that matrix, and most people will die in the matrix. And the matrix is a mythological understanding of what you perceive to be reality. And remember, the whole purpose of the Bible is to get you out of the matrix, out of a fantasy. For example, when Adam and Eve covered themselves in fig leaves, that was a matrix. They were denying the reality of their true condition, and in so doing, they formed a matrix around their minds, thinking, well, we're okay. We covered ourselves in fig leaves. And then when God says, no, that's not what I require of you. Now, they had a decision to make. Were they going to come out of the matrix and accept the reality as God indicated, or were they going to remain in that lie? And that was another cliche or a phrase that used to get people out of the matrix, and that's called take the red pill. You ever seen that? It's called the red pill. Now, you got a red pill and a blue pill. The blue pill keeps you in the state of a matrix, a lie, a deception. The red pill wakes you up out of the matrix and helps you to realize, I'm living a lie. I need to come out of this fantasy and come into reality. So the red pill opens up your eyes and helps you to see the truth. God's been trying to red pill us from day one. Satan is constantly trying to shove the blue pill down our throats. I would venture to say that most of what we have learned in life regarding the historical events that have occurred throughout the history of mankind, I would venture to say most of it is an absolute bogus fantasy. That we really don't know the reasons why things actually occurred. Why did World War I take place? Why did World War II and the American Civil War and the European wars of the Middle Ages? And we could go back centuries and centuries, thousands of years. We can go back as recently even now. What's going on around us? That the reality, the truth of what's really going on is not being told. We're not understanding these things because the propaganda of lies has been permeating for so long. We have drunk the matrix to the extent that we don't want to come out. Many people don't want to leave the matrix because they actually believe themselves that it's the truth. They are self-deceived. And so when somebody comes and tries to give them the red pill, come on out of the matrix, come into reality, the people who take the blue pill call the ones who take the red pill, they're crazy. They're out of their minds. But they're not out of their minds. They've actually found their reason, their minds. They're starting to see things in true terms as God dictates them. You know, as I said, you know, if the truth were ever told regarding the nature of the historical events that occurred for the last nearly 6,000 years. Now, we know many of those things, and thank the good Lord we have the Bible to help us to see through so many. However, though, much is not told. But if the truth were ever told, I think the vast majority of people in the world would simply reject it because it would be so overwhelming of a reality that it would absolutely stifle their thinking. They wouldn't be able to wrap their head around it. And so what they'll do is, I say, they'll resort to condemning and, if necessary, killing, quote, the prophet for telling them the truth. They've done this time and time again. Why do you think the prophets of old were stoned and killed? Why do you think the apostles were stoned and killed? Why do you think Jesus Christ was killed? He was trying to get people to come out of the fantasy of the lies of self-deception, the matrix. Come on out. Come out and come into reality and see things as they really are. And this, again, as I say, is a real big problem, not just in this world, but particularly in the church. And I'm telling you, we are living at a time where people don't want to see reality. We're told out of Timothy, we're told from the Scriptures, Peter, Timothy, all these prophets, they told us there will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to be red-pilled. Please don't preach the truth. So what will they do? They will resort to going out of their way to find a preacher that will tell them a lie. They would prefer to be lied to than to be told the truth. Now, you think about that for a moment. Now, let me explain something to you when it comes to truth. There's two kinds of truths. Both of them are wonderful. However, listen very carefully. There's present truth and there's precious truth. Most preachers don't have a problem with precious truth. They have no problem. They preach it from week to week, most likely. What they have a problem with is with present truth. You know why? Present truth is cutting truth, truth that cuts through the times and delivers a very strong message. It awakens people to the reality of their true condition for that period of time. And so every generation has a present truth, a truth for that time to awaken them to what's going on. In this particular case, Paul is trying to awaken the Galatians. He says, man, who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you? You people are deceived, bewildered. You are delusional. What has happened to you? And what's interesting, that you should not obey the truth. In other words, somehow their Christian experience reached a point where they weren't obeying the truth that was told to them. That's why he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth crucified among you. In other words, the truth had been portrayed to them in such a way, it was as if Christ had been crucified physically right before their very eyes. So vividly was the truth told to them that it was as if Jesus Christ was actually being crucified right before their very eyes. In other words, Paul is trying to say to them, the truth that I spoke to you, the truth that I gave you, was so clearly presented. There's no way you can deny it. Because you see, you can't deny what you see. And so what Paul is saying, Galatians, who has deceived you to the point where you don't even obey the truth anymore? Especially after the fact that when I preached the truth so vividly before you, you can't deny the reality of it. How deceived do you have to be when after being told the truth so vividly, so clearly, that there's no way in which you can possibly deny it, then you reject that truth later on? How deceived do you have to be? That's how bad the situation was. That's why Paul speaks so strongly. He says, this only would I learn of you. He says, I want to know this one thing for you. Now he's going on the attack to the Galatians. He's really putting, he's got them under cross-examination. You understand that, right? Paul's a lawyer. He says, now he's putting them on the cross-examination. He says, I want to learn something from you. He says, I want to ask you this one thing. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Boom, right there. Stop right there. Now, they all knew the answer. This is a rhetorical question. Paul doesn't need the answer. And there's no greater weight of evidence in the court of law than the testimony of your opponent. In other words, if you can get the person you're accusing of committing the crime to confess to the crime, there's no need for any further evidence to be presented. He just confessed to the crime. And so this is a rhetorical question. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, they knew the answer. Paul knew the answer. And he cut them down immediately. Now, notice the hearing of faith. Go to Romans. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Go to Romans 10, 17. Listen to what Paul says here, right? So then faith comes by hearing. That's what he just said, by the hearing of faith. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. That's what he just said. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently sent forth crucified. And I preached the truth to you so clearly, it was as if Jesus Christ had been crucified before your very eyes. In other words, you couldn't deny the reality of what it is that I just told you. I told you the truth, he says. So how did you get to receive the Holy Spirit, friends? How did you get it? Through the works of the law, the hearing of faith. The faith is, it comes by hearing the truth. So how did you get it? You heard it by hearing the faith that comes by hearing the truth. And they knew this. Then he goes on to say, are you so foolish? And once again, and he's not even done. Are you so foolish? Are you so bullheaded? Are you so stubborn? Having begun the Christian life in the Spirit, you are now made perfect by the works of the flesh. What makes you think that you began your Christian life in the Spirit? Now you got to, you know, as they say, change horses midway, that somehow you think that's the way to finish the race. He says, no. Go with the horse that you came with. You came with faith, then leave with faith. He says, are you so foolish, having begun the Christian life in the Spirit, you are now made perfect through the works of the flesh? And again, rhetorical question. They knew the answer, so did he. Have you suffered so many things in vain? They suffered all this, all that they went on to them. But he says, look, have you suffered so many things in vain? If it yet be in vain, was it all for nothing? You suffered all this for nothing now? Hopefully it won't be in vain. Meaning hopefully it's not too late. You suffered many things. You've gone through so many tribulations and trials and afflictions. Is all this now just in vain? What was the point of the suffering then? He therefore that ministers to you. Now there are those who question who this he is in verse 5. Whether it's Paul or whether it's God. I don't believe it's God. There are some commentaries who believe that. I don't believe that at all. I believe it is Paul. Because because of the last phrase, hearing of faith, it came by the hearing of faith. That's not how God operates. God doesn't need faith, right? Faith is for us, not for God. So this is Paul. So he's speaking third person. He therefore that ministers you in the Spirit, and as a result works miracles among you. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So in other words, Paul's saying, you know, how did I minister to you in the Spirit? Was it a result of the and the miracles that I performed before you? Was it through the works of the law that I did these things, or was it by the hearing of faith? So now he's going to give you the answer, even as or just as or in the same way. In other words, was it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which of the two is it? And he gives you the answer in verse 6. Just as or even as or in the same way that Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. That's quoting Genesis 15:6. That's the answer. He says, so the answer is not by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. And it's interesting at this point, he anchors Abraham's experience as justification for the position that he holds, that a man is justified by the faith in the promises of God or in the grace of God Almighty, and not in the works of the law. And so he clearly then demonstrates this concept. And so he clearly helps them to see that salvation is through faith. And he gives personal examples, which is interesting. He not only he spoke prior to this about Peter's experience, he now talks about their own experience. And then he talks about his experience. So three examples he gives. Peter, them, the Galatians, and Paul. And all of them clearly were demonstrated through faith, not the works of the law. And so he's reinforcing the arguments he's making. Verse 7, know you therefore that they who rely on faith in the saving merits of Christ without the works of the law, the same are the children of Abraham? Now, it's again very critical. Who is accounted a child of Abraham? Now, this is very important. You know, this subject of who is a child of Abraham is still an issue of argument today. What do you think you have today when people are arguing over the Palestinians and in Israel, the state of Israel? Who really is an Israelite? Who's a real Jew? And this is what you're hearing arguments. You watch the videos and the emails, not the emails, but the Twitter accounts and all the other posts people send. You watch it. You can see it. You can read it and listen to it. People are arguing over this. You got people saying, "I'm standing for Israel. I stand up for Israel. I stand for the Palestinians. The Jewish, you know, the Zionists are the real Jews," and blah blah. You go on and on. Then you got Jews on the one side say Zionism is antithetical to Judaism. That Zionism has hijacked Judaism and has betrayed the Jewish people, and so forth and so on. And I hear even Seventh-day Adventists argue the position that we as Seventh-day that we are Zionists, and I am flabbergasted, absolutely flabbergasted at some of the arguments people are using regarding the nature of these things. And I think to myself, it is very clearly some of these people don't study their Bibles at all. And it is, I just don't get it. I don't understand it. I, you know, I don't see how anybody cannot understand who the Israel of God is today and who the Israel of God is referring into the Holy Scriptures. We're not called upon to support the Zionist state of Israel. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. Nowhere. We are to pray for the Jewish people. And as Romans 11 says, there'll come a day when a remnant of them will come out and join the people of God at the end of time, called the 11th hour workers. They will join them at the end of time. And Paul says in one day a new nation would be brought forth. And thus he says, all Israel shall be saved. And that all Israel is not referring to just Jews, meaning, you know, ethnic Jews. He's not talking about that. The all Israel are everyone who's in Christ Jesus. This is the point he's making. Who is considered a child of Abraham? Who? Those who live by faith or those who live by works? Anyone who rejects Jesus as the Holy Christ is a child of works. You can't live by faith. That's an impossibility, because the only way in which faith can be activated is faith in God's grace through the merits of Jesus Christ. In other words, when God reconciled the world unto himself, right? God reconciled the world unto himself through Jesus Christ. What was the means? Who was the means by which God chose to reconcile the world unto himself? Right? So you have God the Father here. Here's the world. God needed to reconcile that world to himself. He chose Jesus Christ as the mechanism by which God would reconcile the world to him through Christ. Anyone who rejects Jesus cannot live by faith, because the only way in which anyone can be reconciled to God through Christ is they have to exercise faith in Christ. Anyone who doesn't exercise faith in Christ is not a child of Abraham. It's just as simple. And I can't fathom the notion of some people not coming to grips with this. It is beyond me that we have reached a point, even within the church, that we can't even figure out who Israel is. And I'm speaking biblically now. We don't even understand the transference of the covenants. Well, I bet you, I'll go so far that many people don't even understand the covenant. I read you a statement weeks ago. I read you a statement from the Pen of Inspiration. It says, not one in 100 understand justification by faith. Not one in 100. That's less than 1%. Less than 1%. Understand the true nature of redemption. What does that tell you? And I'm reading some of these posts by some people, and I'm thinking, this is insane. This is absolutely insane. And what's amazing to me is you get people who sit there and defend the biblical position regarding the nature of what God says over the issue of Israel, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And the moment you stand up and defend God's honor regarding these things, there are people, and you can see their posts, their emails. There are people who choose to be anti-Semitic. Oh, you're a racist. You're a racist. You're a racist. How is it that when you stand up for God and declare the unadulterated truth regarding the issue under discussion, that somehow that is a racist statement? And I believe with all my heart that the only reason there are those who sit there and throw around that accusation is because fundamentally they can't argue the position from a biblical standpoint. In other words, they have no mechanism whereby to argue the case so that they can actually legitimately win the argument. They know they can't win the argument. They resort to other means other than argue from the position of truth, because they know the truth is not with them. So, in order to justify their position, what do? They continue to take the blue pill. I'm going to stay in the matrix, and I'm going to keep popping that pill. And what I'm going to do is, in retaliation to the guy who holds the red pill and says, come out of the matrix, I'm going to accuse that person of something he's not. And the reality is, often the accusation made against those who are innocent are actually representations of those who are making the accusations. In other words, you sit there and claim the person's a racist when the problem is you are the very thing you claim the person to be. You should be ashamed of yourselves. And it's easy to sit around and throw these accusations. You know why? It's easy to do it because in the final analysis, because in order to evaluate someone to be a racist, you have to know the heart. Listen, let me tell you something. Legalism, the act of legal, is not necessarily the act in which you commit but it's the motivation in which you carry out the act. You have to know the motivation. Do you understand that? The motivation. And don't sit there and tell me that you know the motivation. Please don't tell me that, because you don't know it. Only God can read the heart. Man can't. And so here Paul is arguing. Who is a child of Abraham? It's the children who live by faith in Christ Jesus. They are the children of Abraham. Verse 8. And the Scripture foreseen that God would justify the Gentile nations through faith, previously preached the gospel to Abraham, saying in Genesis 12:3, in you shall all nations be blessed. Stop right there. All nations would be blessed. Let me tell you, I wish I had time to go through this. I'm going to tell you something, dear friends. If you and I would study the Bible the way God intended it, we would discover many things that we had not seen before. The problem with many people today is that they're surface readers anchored nowhere. I believe many people, even those who teach the Bible, are teaching not what they know, but what they simply hear from another person. In other words, they're simply repeating or regurgitating what they previously heard. Ever since they came into church, they've never sat down and said, all right, hold up, time out here. Time out. Let's take it easy. I'm going to put the brakes on. I want to know for myself why the seventh-day Sabbath is the Sabbath. Not Sunday, not Tuesday, not... I want to know for myself, and I'm going to go through not only every text, but every argument that I can find regarding this issue in order to satisfy myself over this. I'm going to find it, and then go from that to the state of the dead, the millennium, and et cetera, et cetera. Even over issues such as who and what is the church or the nature of Israel and so forth regarding the prophecies that God has given. I think we just assume so much. Because, you know, once you find yourself in a fish bowl of fishes that are like the same, you don't really. What happens is you feel comfortable. You get acclimated to it all, and you really don't feel that there's any necessity to kind of venture out, because it's comfortable, and it's understandable. But I'm telling you, like the parable that Jesus gave. When searching for the precious truths and gold, you got to dig deep. You got to dig deep. We got to go beyond. And this whole issue of when God called Abraham, right? When he called Abram, what was God looking for? A new ethnic group? Is that what God said? You know what I think I like to do is start a whole new ethnic group of people. Or was it that God was looking for a nation of believers? And so everybody, it says here, who's the children of Abraham, God, he says, in you, this is verse 8, in you shall all nations be blessed. In you, meaning not in you in the sense of genetically. He means in you through faith. In other words, in you through the faith of Abraham, the faith that Abraham had. He said, in you all nations will be blessed. And of course, also this refers to the fact that of the coming of the Holy Messiah, the Christ child would come. And so he says, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, they who seek righteousness by faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Those who seek righteousness are blessed with faith. So this is very interesting. So, those who live by faith are a child of Abraham, and those who live by faith are blessed who receive the blessings of Abraham. Those two things. And if you go back from Genesis chapter 12, and you keep reading all the way to Genesis 22 actually. Friends, let me tell you something. Read all those chapters, because these are the renewing of the covenant that God made between he and Abraham. He goes on to say this. For whoever expects to have the righteousness of God imputed to them through the works of the law, they are under the curse. For it is written in Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is everyone that does not continue, and that's the key, does not continue in all things that are written in the law, the book of the law, to do them. In other words, it's not just starting. If you're going to be by works, in other words, you can say you can base your religious experience on the merits of your own efforts. And he says this, look, if that's the case, He said, you're under a curse, and the curse is you've got to continue. It's not just start. You've got to continue flawlessly to keep the law. Not some of it, all of it. And that's why he says, cursed is everyone who does not continue. So, and what you really say, look, friend, you can't do it. It's an impossibility because we've all sinned and come short of God's glory. He goes on to say, I'm going to finish these few verses out and we'll close out the evening. He says this in verse 11. Again, it is evident that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. For Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by faith. And I made reference to this. Go back into Habakkuk 2:4. Go back and read this. Matter of fact, let's go. Come on, real quick. You know what? I'll take a little extra time because this is too important. But let's go back into Habakkuk. Go over to 2. Let's see. Let's go to verse 2. Habakkuk 2:2. And the Lord answered me and said, well, if you look at verse 1 of Habakkuk 2, it says, Habakkuk taught, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he, meaning God, will say unto me, and I shall answer him when I am reproved. In other words, you know, he's waiting in the answer in the anticipation. And he says this, and God says this because of what's happened in chapter 1, the destruction is coming, and he doesn't understand why they're being punished. He goes on to say, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables. So Habakkuk wants you to write everything down, that he may run that reads it, may you know, understand and follow through. And it says, for the vision is yet for a time appointed, it's in the future, but the end it shall speak. But in the end it will happen, it's going to come to pass, and it won't lie, though it tarry, wait for it. Persevere, hold on, be patient, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, watch what he says, the soul, behold his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. The soul that is filled with pride, right, which is lifted up is not upright, is not righteous. The soul that is pride, when you're self-reliant, you're filled with yourself. You're not righteous before God. Look what he goes on to say. But the just, the opposite now, the righteous shall live by his faith. Meaning what? So what is the essence of the just shall live by the faith? They shall patiently endure, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise that God makes, even though it may tarry. Hang on. It's coming to pass. Hold on. Live by faith. Faith is all about perseverance. Faith is about trusting. Faith is about believing. Even though you can't understand it, even though you can't register it with the perception, your external senses. See, forget all that. That has nothing to do with faith, because we live by faith and not by sight. Faith has nothing to do with your senses. Faith is simply trusting and believing that what God has promised He's able to do, and waiting impatiently, holding on, persevering, that He's going to do what He promised you. It's hang on there. Don't let go. Live by faith. I didn't make those promises. He did. So lean on Him. Trust in Him. Go to Him. I told you, go to God in prayer and say, God, you made these promises to me. You told me this is the way it's supposed to be. Okay, God, here it is. I give you the promises. Then, Lord Jesus Christ, fulfill your word in me. Do unto me what you promised me. I'm giving you permission. I want you to come and take my heart because I can't give it to you. I'm asking in the name of Jesus Christ because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no greater name than the name of Jesus Christ. And so you said to me, if I ask anything in Jesus' name, you'll do it. You said to me that you are in the business of doing the impossibility. You told me that I can do nothing of myself, but through Christ I can do all things. So you told me to come to me, come to you just as I am. You said if I seek, knock, and ask, all these things will be fulfilled to me. And so, I come, I seek, I ask, I knock. I ask you, dear God, please, in Jesus' name, fulfill your word in me. Manifest your presence. Pour out your Holy Spirit. Send your angels. Reveal yourself to me in such a way that I have a living experience. Not a mental assent of an acknowledged truth, but an actual, vibrant, living experience that you are my Savior, you're my God, that you are everything to me. The just shall live by faith. And then he goes on to say, and the law is not of faith, it is of works, as is stated in Leviticus 15:18:5. In other words, the law is not a mechanism by which you have faith in. It produces works, right? That's the law. So he says, look, a man that does them shall live in them. See, that's the whole point. All that the law prescribes is works. The law of works are worthless in making the sinner righteous before God. So that's why he says the law is not of faith. It's of works. All that the law can prescribe is works. That's it. That's all it requires. Works. And the law, again, remember what we're talking about. The law in Galatians is both the moral and the ceremonial law. It's both. Don't you forget that now. And it says, verse 13, righteousness can only be obtained through faith in Christ. For this reason, he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. So if righteousness can only be obtained through Christ, and the curse of the law says cursed is everyone doesn't continue in them, Christ came to redeem us from that curse. So that when God looks at me in a justified state through Jesus Christ, what does he see? He sees one who has never sinned, even though I have sinned. Why? Because I'm justified, justice, righteous before God. And it's not my righteousness, because all my righteousness are filthy rags. Whose righteousness is it? It's his righteousness. But remember, when Christ lives in your life, remember, he lives in you both to will and to do. The life that he lived on this earth, through his grace, I too may live. This isn't a forensic justification. Christ, when he declares you to be righteous, he makes you what he declares you to be in order that the declaration he just made stands true. When Christ declares you to be righteous, he makes you righteous. Well, how does he make you righteous? Through the same mechanism by which he made the heavens and the earth, and which he will make the new heavens and the earth, by the word. John 15:3 says, you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Clean, righteous through the word. You're cleansed, you're justified through the word. Question is whether you believe and trust the word of God, that what he said he's going to do. So he came to free us from the curse, redeem us from the curse of the law. As it is written in Deuteronomy 21:23, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. In other words, Christ came and hung on a tree to take our curse upon himself. He didn't deserve to die. He took my place. I deserve to die. He took my filthy rags, my unrighteousness, my sins, your sins, and he died on the cross that we might have life. And the righteousness that he has, we now possess, even though we don't deserve it. Why do you think we give God glory? Why do you think we praise him? Why do you think it's the right thing to do? See, when you don't praise God, you show ingratitude. You don't recognize what he's done for you. That's why I go back to the issue. You need to understand the doctrine of the depravity of man. When you know who you really are, every time you read in the Bible, the nature of man, like the heart of man, is wicked, desperately wicked. Who can know? You mark that down. That's talking about the depravity of man. That's talking about who you really are. What you're really like. You write all those passages down, then you realize, wow, I am in bad shape. I need a Savior. I need someone to help me because I am a mess. And then you'll think twice before you start judging others, because I got news for you, sunshine. You're not so righteous as you think you are. You're not. We're all in the same boat. So you better snap out of the illusion. I told you, take the red pill. You'll thank me for it. Goes on, verse 14. This was done so that the blessing of Abraham might come up. Now, why did Christ die on the cross and take the curse that was ours out upon himself? He says, this was done that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. The blessings of Abraham, that covenant relationship that God made with Abraham, might become to the Gentiles. And that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. How? Through faith. All right? I'm going to stop right there. I'm not going to go any further because we got a long way to go. And I'm not going to even finish off this because there's just too much there. However, though, look. I'm going to leave you with this, dear friends. We have a work to do, and our work is to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, making sure that we do all that we can to place ourselves in a position where he can save us from ourselves. And so don't think that you don't have a part to play. You do. A very important part. Because remember, God's not going to do for you what He's left for you to do for yourself. And meaning God's not going to do your part for you. You have a part to play in the plan of salvation. And your part is to surrender. Give up. Stop trying to save yourself and allow Him to save you from yourself. And then you're going to see a transformation take place. Or as the servant of the Lord says, a radical transformation. All right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank You so much for the time that we've had together to spend in meditation of Your Word. We do pray that You please bless us this Sabbath night and You'll comfort us with heavenly thoughts. Now, through Christ our Lord, we pray that You'll forgive us of our sins and help us to remember the loving kindness of our God and the mercy that You so long to bestow upon us. Help us to realize that we are praying to a living God, a vibrant God, a God who loves us and cares for us and is a powerful God who wants to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so, God, today we come before You on Your holy Sabbath day and we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Son, our brother, our friend, our God, and our mediator. We ask in Jesus' name to come and take our hearts. And dear God, please pour out Your Spirit upon us and our families. Those that are sick and ailing, we want to remember them. So we cast all our cares upon You, all our burdens, dear Lord. We can't take them anymore. They're just too heavy. And we realize that how fruitless it is, dear God, how fruitless it is to try to solve our own problems. Help us to do what we can, our part, obviously, to cooperate with You. I know that, you're not going to do our part for us. But help us to realize, dear Lord, that in the end, we need to look to You. So guide us and keep us now, we pray, this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much, everybody.